If you'll open in your Bibles to Peter's first letter, 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going through verse by verse through this powerful epistle. We're coming to the final paragraph in chapter 3, which is comprised with verse 18 all the way through verse 22. But this morning, there is so much in verse 18 alone that we'll only be covering that today, and that will be plenty for us to absorb. So turning to 1 Peter chapter 3 and limiting ourselves to verse 18, knowing that this launches an entire unpacking of some profound doctrines as the elaboration of what Christ has accomplished goes on in that great paragraph. But let's read together verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Let's pray together. Father, already this grabs a hold of our hearts. This gains our attention. This brings about a great pause in our hearts, in our lives, as we reflect on the profundity of these words. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ once for all sins. He the righteous for we the unrighteous. For that great and glorious, inexpressible purpose of bringing us to God. These are weighty words indeed, O Lord. And now, O Lord, as you've appointed these words for us on a morning that we had already planned to commemorate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in Holy Communion, help us to understand the importance of these words in our lives and in the lives that we share the gospel with. May we grow in our understanding of what your word has to say about this handful of words in this single verse. Help us to grab a hold of great and eternal divine concepts. Help us to deepen our appreciation, raise as a great banner the height of our praise and our love for you as we understand these things and have them illuminate to us by the Holy Spirit. Lord, cultivate in us a way to articulate these things as we pray for our nation, that you would awaken the eyes and the attentiveness, the hearts of the lost, and that we would be found faithful to be used in that great calling, that singular calling that we have been left on this earth for, and that is to share this gospel with the lost. That they too, together with us, now having found our lost brothers and sisters, that they too might be brought into the presence of Holy God, reconciled through the Son, Jesus Christ. This is our hope here today. Be with us now. May we be attentive to these things, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So this epistle, I'm sure we've gathered by now, is much more than simply a letter on how to handle trouble. This letter is specifically an impassioned address to those who are suffering great persecution. We talked about that. These are new believers in Asia Minor. The time frame is right around the mid-60s A.D. Nero has burned Rome down, blamed it on the Christians. They're suffering great persecution. They're being ostracized. They're being mocked. They're being chided. They're being castigated. They're being marginalized. They're being rejected. They're being spit on. They're being met with violence. This has to do with persecution. This letter, as Christians, we all know that we're born into a country that in the past was majority Christian. I say in the past. We've not had to experience in our life here this level, anywhere near this level of persecution that we see going on in this first century to the ones that Peter's writing to. So Jesus made it clear that in this world we understand, and we've covered this before, that in this world you will have tribulation. And he also told us that because He is hated by the world. So will you and I be. We shouldn't be surprised by the fiery ordeals that might bring about, as we'll look at in chapter 4. That's our calling. Peter's helping us to know how to conduct ourselves as Christians in the face of persecution. But that's the subheading. The heading is that our witness might be protected. That's the major issue. We are to conduct ourselves as Christian believers in a Christ-like way in the very face of persecution so that our witness is not damaged. Our witness is damaged when we respond like they do. So they're going to hate us. We understand that. So we shouldn't be shocked if there comes a time when we're rejected, where we're insulted, when we're unfairly treated, even in fact, if they arrest us, or if there's a time where they take us to court, or even a time where we might have to spend some time behind bars. That shouldn't surprise us. We should be a people that shouldn't lull ourselves to sleep with some sort of false sense of security, some malaise that we've entered into because we've always just had it so smooth in this country. This is a post-Christian nation, and I think we would all agree. You and I are the minority today, and that minority is shrinking. I think there's great purpose to that we could talk about, that is part of the Lord taking his place on the threshing floor, tossing the wheat and the tares up into the air, that the tares might be blown away. They want no part of that kind of persecution. You see, the flock needs to be thinned out, doesn't it? So that the true men and women of God can rise up and face persecution in the way that Christ is directing us. That's coming. So don't be shocked. You see, it's not because of what we believe. No. It's because that we are called to proclaim and to live what we believe that they hate. You're okay with your belief if you keep it to yourself. If it doesn't impact or affect if I don't have to hear it, then I'm okay with that, the world might say. It's that we attempt to live it out. It's that we take these things seriously. More than that, it's that we take an interest in their lives because we know that they're lost. And we are proclaimers. That's what they resent. Peter reminded us in chapter 2, you'll recall, that we are, verse 9, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So, in that minority in the nation, we've become a nation within a nation. Because we live differently now. You see, Christians or Christian so-called or sort of Christianized churchianity through the 1950s and 60s, everybody kind of lived the same for the most part. Sure, there were criminals and there were wicked people and there was evil, but that was a minor thing. And so we would be mistaken to think that we need to return to those times. You see how mistaken that would be. There's a great purpose why the Lord raises up nations and brings them down if he's pleased to do so. And I believe that great purpose, again, finds its purpose in evangelization, so that a people of God would stand out in greater and greater contrast from the rest of the world. But because we live differently, we are a nation within a nation that reminds us of the Jews. The Jews have lived that way for generations. They've lived apart in other nations, but according to their Orthodox Judaism, they've lived differently. It's an amazing concept when you think about it. I remember when Barbara and I lived in New York City and we had a time where we were doing some house sitting in Williamsburg in Brooklyn. And there is two of the largest Jewish communities, actually the largest outside of Tel Aviv, in Crown Heights and Borough Park. And you knew where that you were in that neighborhood. All you had to do was open your eyes, because they had their black robes on. They had their big wide-brimmed black hats. They had the curly Q hair coming down. Some even had the phylacteries on their arms and on their foreheads. They walk a certain way. They don't get involved in the culture that they're in. They look differently. Their values are different. What they believe is different. And they have the absolute temerity, the gall to live it out. See, that's coming for us. If it isn't already here. Do you see that? We were okay because we all kind of blended together. I'm old enough. Some of you aren't quite as old as me. I'm about as old as dirt. And I remember growing up and everybody seemed kind of Christian, kind of good people, kind of neighborly, kind of did what was expected. I don't want to return to those times, because who knew who the real believers were? We are becoming a nation within a nation for a great purpose, just like the Jews have done. And as a result, at least in the middle 20th century, it got 6 million of them killed. Why? Well, historians tell us it's because they of their failure to assimilate into their cultures around them. We thought that wouldn't happen to us because, like I said, everything seemed kind of Christian in America. Have you noticed those days are coming to a close? Fast. They're coming to a close. So, as John MacArthur said in one place, the world turns on those it can't absorb. You found, and I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I'm going to say, you found that you aren't able to just sort of hide in anonymity anymore, are you? It's you found that you're troubled in your conscience because you've got to compromise in some kind of way. Why? Because things have gone down further and further in our culture. And instead of just blending in with them, you look different. We're failing to assimilate. And they hate that. Misery may love company, but it rejects and hates dissent. It wants you to talk like them, to dress like them, to believe what they believe, or you're in for trouble. You're in for persecution. It's coming. It's already here. And in many places around the world, it's been there all along. We have to get prepared for this. This letter, I believe, is prescient for our day. God is waking up His church, His true church, and He's saying, you are going to look different. You're going to believe different. And if you belong to me, you're going to live that out by faith, and you're going to trust in me as you grow in greater and greater bold relief from those that are lost. You're in them, but you are not of them. You are children of light. You don't belong in the dark. It was sort of a quasi grayish light through the middle of the 20th century as things were sort of churchianity wise, sort of a vague semblance of Christian behavior and agreement in the culture. That's gone. And it doesn't need to come back. I don't want to moralize this culture. The last thing I want to do is tell somebody they should stop smoking or stop swearing or whatever it is they're involved in. No, I want them to see the great failure of those things they looked into as I tell them the great failure of the things I lean to when we were back in New York City. Not only bringing failure to bring about the things you had hoped for, but if left on that course, would have destroyed me. So if this horrible atrocity happened to the Jewish people in the mid-20th century because of those champions of Satan's agenda that were raised up in Germany with Hitler, in Italy with Mussolini, in the Soviet Union with Stalin, and together they conspired with others to annihilate what were thought to be about 11 million. They had more than half of them already killed. What will happen to us? We're going to look so different. The world turns against those it can't absorb. Is it a case of oil and water with us, or are we just sort of dirty water? Are you different in a way that can't be mixed? Where are we willing to compromise and where are we not? In terms of what we believe and what we live, that's what Peter's trying to show. Since chapter 2 and verse 11, it's all about your conduct, whether it's submitting to the government or submitting to your employer or submitting to your spouse, whatever it is, conduct yourself well. We don't fight back. We don't answer a reviling with another reviling. We are proclaiming. We are to proclaim that we're chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And as a result, we're being set apart further and further and further. So we're a holy people living in a place with increasing evil in an ungodly world. We're people of God that live in a kingdom of light among those who are in the midst of a people who are led by Satan and live and love their world of darkness. They love it. I loved it. Until he came and brought me into the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's a big difference between pitch black darkness and light, is there not? There's meant to be. That's intentional. We are not, here's the challenge, to remain silent. He hasn't given us that. We are to be proclaimers, he says. You are, 1 Peter 2:9, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's our charge. That'll get you in trouble in many cases, won't it? We are here to reach them with the gospel. We can't do that if we're silent. Be ready, Peter wrote, to make a defense to those who ask you. That's the condition. So this isn't I'm to go out and make an argument. I'm to go out and be adept in the skills of debate. No, I'm to have an answer for something. What was it? A reason that would that implies that I'm in a climate that's reasonable. That implies that it's somebody who's actually asking me, somebody who's actually interested in the hope that I have. And man, am I ready to tell them. We aren't here to proclaim in a way that force feeds it on people. We're not here to moralize them. We're not here to say, I'm right and you're wrong. Be ready for those that ask. Why would they ask? Because you have something. You look differently. Your marriage is different. Do you have something that is attractive to me? It's the winsomeness of Christ, even though they don't realize that at the time, necessarily. You make him winsome by the way you live. We don't attack. We don't argue. Ours isn't to protest. We're here to evangelize. The very people, by the way, that hate us and persecute us. Did we save our gospel just for the friendly neighbor next door? Who's kind of a nice guy? That's easy. I'll talk to Joe. He won't bite my head off. Joe's not as lost as I was. Jesus had to come himself in New York City on that dark night and rescue me himself. So as this dichotomy grows in between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, between those who believe and value the truth of God's word and those who embrace the lies in a world run by Satan, it naturally is going to give rise to animosity, to contempt, and hostility. Expect it, Peter's saying. It's going to happen if it hasn't already. But this isn't useful for our day because we live in America, right? We won't meet with any hostility, will we? Come on, you're a little over the top. Settle down. It's the level of the angry mob. Protests begin to rise, and they will, won't they? You realize it isn't long before you realize that a democratic country established by the rule of law and order, of reason and civil discourse, of fairness, cannot survive what is essentially an oligarchy. Do you know what an oligarchy is? It's ruled by mob. Who will stand? Not to fight, not to argue. Who will stand without compromise is the issue. Who will continue to embrace the virtues of Christ? Who will continue to not waver on propositional truth, biblical truth, in the face of an oligarchy? If we capitulate, we cannot survive as a nation of rule and order, reason, civil discourse, all of that would be gone, wouldn't it? So it occurs to me that that type of movement, if it's unabated, if it's not restricted in any way, is precisely, think about it, it's precisely what you would expect to lead to a police state, a dictatorial police state. Think about it. If the mob is able to rule, they see that that works because the people capitulate. They give in. They compromise what they said they believed. Then that works. Brace yourself. Here it comes. Then what? We become a police state where the only way to deal with protesters is to meet and disperse them with fire hoses, batons, shields, and find some leader who's strong enough to stand up and organize that force to shut down those protesters. It's the only way to stop them. Because leadership has capitulated. It's surrendered to mob rule. The only thing that can stop the advancement of evil, of the lie, is when truth prevails. This has been my prayer for weeks now. Single-fold prayer. Lord God, may truth prevail. Now, it's important to understand something. That's more than just, may the truth be, find a platform in the marketplace of ideas. It's that it would prevail. That people would see the truth and allow it to conquer. Allow it to have its victory. For who is the truth? Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. And here's the thing, among the walking dead, He is the life. And that's what they need. They need truth in order to find life. We don't choose sides. We're not omniscient. You get caught up in that swirl, you'll be circling that drain for a long time until you're completely discouraged and worn out and talking like them. Whichever side you want to pick. We have no side. We are people who are to have died to ourselves. We are baptized with the death of Christ and risen in newness of life, that we might live then in that newness of life for the sake of Him who for our sake died. My life doesn't belong to me anymore. As I've said to you before, there's a manner in which, there's a sense in which that suicide attempt was successful. In that sense, I'm a dead man. I'm supposed to be. I don't have a side. All I know is one thing, and what is it? Christ and Him crucified. May the truth of that great fact, historically proven fact, prevail. May their hearts be open to the truth, and may the truth prevail, because therein lies life. When fair-minded, reasonable, law-abiding citizens and politicians capitulate rather than standing up to a screaming mob, then it's the beginning of the end of our democracy, of our freedom. These things have been on my heart and on my mind, obviously, and it is so clearly providential that God has us in this letter at this time. I hope you see that. Peter is writing in the first century, and this is perfectly relevant to our times right now. So the only way to stop the advance of the lie by a screaming oligarchical movement that would take over is for the truth to prevail. The culture that capitulates to and is swayed by what is essentially, I put them up here for you. I've mentioned these terms before in the Latin, and you should be familiar with them because you see them all the time if you pay attention to the news. Their arguments are ad hominem, they're ad misericordium, or they're ad ignorantium. And I hope I have the definitions up there for you too. They're either attacking the person and the person's character. What does that have to do with truth? Or they're appealing to pity or your sense of guilt. As a man who gets trapped in an elevator and is beat down, because it's appealing to sympathy. It's appealing to emotion. What does that have to do with truth? Truth is objective. But if I can get you to feel guilty, you ought to. You ought to feel guilty. Oh, really? Yeah. What does that have to do with truth? You should feel guilty. All of you should feel guilty. We're going to chant how guilty you are. You're just guilty, guilty. And if you feel guilty and you capitulate to that and you surrender to that, you've lost. The truth will not prevail. It doesn't mean you enter into some argument. You don't enter into any violence. You don't fight back. You stand on what you believe, immovable, unwavering, with compassion in your heart and with gentleness and respect. You make your defense to those that ask for a reason for the hope that's in you. In light of this current zeitgeist, the spirit of our age now, a spirit of calumny, these calumnies, you remember the definition of calumnies? I had to look it up myself. The making of false and defamatory statements about someone in order to damage their reputation. It's slander. It's just widespread now. to those who are hearing him, who are willing to hear from God, listen to what he says through his prophet Zechariah. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true, and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. Two verses out of the entire Bible. No pertinence to our times, though, right? God is constantly speaking to his people. You speak the truth in love. Every one of those three things in that short verse is an imperative. Every one of them. The first one, speak. Speak. It's in imperative form. You don't withhold. You speak the truth. You mean I got a brace for some argument? No, you've not been hearing me then. That's not the intention. But you don't waver. You don't capitulate. You don't compromise. Just because somebody has given you a great beatdown and made you feel some emotional feeling or feeling guilty, or you've been attacked personally in an ad hominem way, or it's ignorantium, which is, it's true because it hasn't been proven false. How do you like that one, Charles? It has to be true. It hasn't been proven false. Makes sense to me. But here's what I want to remind you. You can back up from even Peter's time. Jesus faced just such a culture, didn't he? Think about it. I was thinking about it in my study. He faced all those same things, worse, right? Where truth didn't matter to a power-hungry group of elites. You talking about now, preacher, or are you talking about then? Yes. Who manipulated crowds through false innuendo and false accusations. Now or then? Yes. Appealing to their emotion, even whipping them up into a murderous frenzy. Give us Barabbas. We want Barabbas. Crucify him. What? What has he done? He's fed you. He's healed you. Put away your sword, Peter. That's not what this is about. But I do have a question for you arresting me. Why didn't you come get me any number of times that I was down in the square speaking truth? Just curious. Let's go. Shall I be preserved from this hour? No, this is the very hour for which I have been sent by the Father. Titus 2:7, show yourself in all aspects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity. 1 Peter 3:17, the verse before ours, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. We have to continually be reminded, yours is not a calling that bids you to fight. We're not crusaders. They understand how wrong that movement was. But we stand in the truth without compromise. We're watching leaders who otherwise impressed us as people of character fold up, shrivel up, and deny the truth and yield to the pressures of ad misericordiam scream fests. Rule by oligarchy, if it's allowed. You see how it's making advance? Because anybody's afraid to say anything about it, like, this is wrong. This needs to stop. My shorthand for that with Barbara is, our country needs a dad. All right, that's about enough, young man. We're going to stop right now. Yes, sir. Right? I mean, the dad figure as I use it could be a man or a woman. It's just somebody has to stand up and say, we're done with this mess. We're just done. First Peter 2:21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. There it is. Our marching orders. And it's going to be suffering. But it is a victorious suffering because of what Christ has accomplished. These words that we have been given undergird everything. They motivate everything that we've been talking about, that Peter has been writing about. So my first of three simple yet profound observations from this is first, that Jesus Christ is our sole sacrifice. He is our sole sacrifice. Verse 18, first part. For Christ also suffered once for sins. So here we go. This is going to be a gospel presentation from the scriptures. I have perhaps more than we can cover in a day, but I want you to be equipped. Here's where we start. Can we agree? The sin of all mankind brings the judgment, wrath, and eternal punishment of God. True? That's where we have to start, isn't it? That's why we needed good news. That's pretty bad. Okay, you know these verses. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of those sin is what? Is death. Isaiah 64:6 puts it a different way. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds, that is your attempt to extricate yourself from that first statement about judgment and eternal death, our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. It's just too much. We're in trouble. Psalm 14:3, there is none who does good, not even one. 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 6, for there is no one who does not sin. That's pretty all-inclusive, isn't it? Ecclesiastes 7, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. I mean, however the Lord needs to put this in his multitudinal myriad way to show us one thing, we're all in trouble. Hebrews 9:27, and just as it is appointed for man once to die, and this is the terrifying part, and after that comes what? Judgment. That should terrify us. Not for ourselves if we've reconciled with God over this issue through his Son Jesus Christ, who is our sole sacrifice, but for those that we love. This morning in my study, in devotional times, and praying with tears for those that I know that are Christ rejectors to this day. There's a judgment coming. There is no escaping the horror, in other words, of divine judgment without the help of divine intervention. All of our righteous attempts, as Isaiah said, would be rejected as filthy garments to him, as just filthy rags. As Job says in 14 verse 4, who can bring a clean thing out of unclean? There is not one, not a single person. Who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? Proverbs 20. Or Psalm 130, which was read this morning. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? You see the implication here. Again, all inclusive. There isn't a single person who wants to stand on that day and try to make an excuse that they weren't that bad. Do you see? I'm glad you're chuckling because you marshal these texts together and it makes the point, doesn't it? Psalm 143, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. The process for atoning sin in the Old Testament, as you know, from the book of Leviticus in chapter 16, and even Hebrews chapter 9 talks about this, is the high priest went into the holy, most holy place once a year to sprinkle the blood of an animal as an atonement for the sins of the people. That's how he did it in the Old Testament. But now in the New, the Messiah has come. That sole, final, individual sacrifice, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Agnostei, qui tollis peccata mundi, dona eis requiem. It's the same statement in Latin. Jesus suffered and sacrificed himself for the sins of all who believe once for all. That's Peter's point. Here's our scriptures to bolster that statement. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Even the priests were sinful because, why? They're men, yeah. And they can't perpetually offer a sacrifice because being a human, they eventually what? Die. I think I read somewhere that there's been something along the order of 84 high priests up until the time of Titus Vespasian, the Roman emperor who destroyed the temple. 70 AD. So, from the time of the building of the temple to that time, there were some 80, because they keep dying. The priests keep dying like all of us do. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, offered once. Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Hebrews 9:26 to 28. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's all of us. Hebrews 10:18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. It's over. That's it. He's done it. It's done. You don't even have to pay penance when you feel like you've done something bad. You don't have to feel guilty. You just have to come to that same altar in your prayers. Because he has already provided the sacrifice even for those sins. That's the point. Secondly, so Jesus Christ is our sole sacrifice. One time, it's over. He's got to remind the first century Christians, we need that reminder too, don't we? Because we keep climbing onto the altar every time we do something bad and try to sacrifice ourselves. One time. Comprehensive. Jesus Christ, secondly, our sanctified substitute. So he had to be fully and completely sanctified or holy. He had to be perfect, or he was unsuitable as a sacrifice. But this word substitute is very important. And perhaps we don't hear it as often as that we should, and have it an understanding of it from Scripture as we should, as we're formulating our defense of our gospel to give a reason for the hope that is in us to those that ask with gentleness and respect. We're putting together the problem in the first point that Jesus need to be the sacrifice. And here's why: the righteous for the unrighteous. That's what needed to happen. Second part of verse 18. They tried in vain to find fault in them. You got to hand it to them for effort, if you can want to hand it to somebody that wicked. But Jesus challenged the religious establishment of his day to prove, which one of you, John 8:46, convicts me of sin? He even offered them the opportunity to do that. They had trumped up charges against the Apostle Paul, remember? Oh, he's blaspheming and so on. They had nothing to bring to the Son of God. The Apostle John attests the sinlessness of Christ in his first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 5. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. None. I give you all these so that you will have all that you need from the Scriptures themselves to make that defense, to present your gospel. Sometimes people present parts of gospel, which is no gospel. Before, during, and after his crucifixion, the complete innocence of Jesus Christ was declared. Before, during, and after. Repeatedly by Pilate just before the cross, I find no guilt in this man. By the thief who hung on the cross next to him, this man has done nothing wrong. Immediately after his death on the cross, immediately the Roman centurion in charge of his execution said, certainly this man was innocent. See God providentially orchestrating those players to make sure and declare the innocence of his son over and over and over. And so Peter could preach the sermon that he did in Acts chapter 2. You, by the hands of wicked men, you crucified the Christ. And it worked. See, when we tell the truth, it affects. We don't compromise on truth. And so 3,000 people were crying out, what must we do? They were the compunction was palpable. Their hearts were pierced by that truth. We put him to death. I put him to death with my sin. If the whole world hadn't existed, I was there. Barbara and I love art. We used to go into the Museum of Art in New York City, and there is a beautiful painting by Rembrandt called Raising the Cross. I commend it to your viewing now that you can find all these things online. Raising the Cross by Rembrandt. I love that image. They're raising the cross, and there's soldiers and there's mockers and so on. But who do you suppose he put at the very center doing the main lifting of the cross? Who do you think? Himself, beret and all. There's Rembrandt raising the cross. We need to see ourselves there. This man is innocent. I am guilty. Hebrews 7, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Or Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ, who is perfectly righteous himself, willingly took on the sins of unrighteous people. This is your gospel presentation. Don't leave any out. Because you want to win the favor of the person. You want them to like you. You have to make it winsome. Because the gospel itself in its fullness, in the horror of the sin, isn't enough. It isn't winsome enough. You're not making the good news good enough if you don't show them what's at stake here. They have to know. You don't waver from the truth. Why do you compromise? So you can be well thought of? So that I can have people like me? How could I stand before Him yet a second time with my shame? I don't want that moment ever again. So I understand the zeitgeist, the spirit of our age. I see the times coming. They were prophesied. He was generous and kind and benevolent enough to let us know, here's what those times will look like. The love of many will grow cold. That's exactly what's happening, and all the rest of it, we see it all around us. We have to be a people that's ready. The unwitting prophecy of Caiaphas, remember him? When he raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11, and they were saying, we can't have this. We can't have this truth. We can't handle the truth. Everybody's smiling. I know which movie you saw. So this has to be stopped. This truth has to be stopped. We can whip up the mobs. We've got to get people crying out for a thief and a murderer rather than this Messiah. We've got to do something. Why, for goodness sake, why don't you just submit to the truth of who He is and who you are? How about that? But Caiaphas in that prophetic statement, as they're plotting to put Him to death, He must be killed at this point. This is a turning point, by the way, in John 11. This, now it's, we're going to kill Him. And Caiaphas says this, it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He didn't even know what he was saying. Whoa, this is how great your God is. That dead, whited tomb making that statement. Making God and His Christ come alive. For those who will listen, for those who have ears to hear, they hear that prophecy. They smile because they know who He's talking about. Because they've grabbed a hold of Him with all of their might and say, I see Him, I need Him, I must have Him. That's my Savior. That's my Lord. That's what we preach. That's what we're supposed to be proclaiming. You don't have to do it like I do. I'm half crazed over this stuff. Jesus bore the punishment for our sins as though He personally had committed them all. Another important statement. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has what? Laid on Him. Who's the Him? Jesus. The iniquity of us all. Including Rembrandt. Including me. Including you. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is my favorite though. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God, the righteous for the unrighteous, Peter wrote. Wow. By what? By something, and you should be familiar with this term too, by something referred to as imputation. Catholics teach infusing. That is, that righteousness is infused in you when you're baptized as a baby and you practice the sacraments, you grow in your ability to gain your own righteousness. And by the way, the Mass, it literally crucifies Christ every single week. That's what transubstantiation holds. It's literally the body and blood of Christ. We slaughter Him, and if you've gone into a Catholic church, the most offensive thing to me is they've still got Jesus on the cross. He's not there anymore. He is risen. He has paid once for all the price. I have nothing within me to offer my extrication, nothing exculpatory to offer you, Lord, that would vindicate who I am. He has done this. He has done this by imputation. It's an accountant's term. He literally, God just so amazingly, brilliantly, and benevolently, and generously took all of the righteousness of Christ, took your name, you who believe, and placed it all in your account. All of it. You don't have to earn anything. It's been imputed to you. And took. Oh, that must mean. He took all the rancid, putrid, ugly sin of mine. That, make no mistake, there's a record of. God doesn't wink at any sin. There's a record of it because He's a holy God and He's a righteous judge. He wouldn't be a righteous judge if He didn't. What happens to that record? It's on the cross. It's washed away by the blood of Christ. I don't even see it anymore. It's gone. All of the righteousness of Christ placed on my account. All of my sin placed on Him. He made Him to be sin. He made Him to be sin that I might become the righteousness of God in Him. Not by being made a sinner, however, and this is your statement, but by being the lone sin bearer. All of it. He took it all. There's the horrors of the cross. If we mistakenly thought the horrors of the cross were the horrible way He was treated, beaten, spit on, punched, carrying His own cross and then nailed to that cross and raised up, the most excruciating way to die. If we thought that was the horror, we're mistaken. It's the separation from the Father in the moments where He was the sin bearer of all the sins of all of those who would believe, all of it placed on His account. A God whose eyes are too pure to even look upon sin. Where are you? A literal definition of that Aramaic expression on the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, is, my God, You have forsaken Me. Why? Those dark hours define the horror of the cross. Here's what it looks like, spelled out. Romans 5. Therefore, as one trespass leads to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many became righteous. Fantastic. Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the cross by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. John MacArthur wrote, only God could design an atonement for sin that would satisfy the demands of His justice, propitiate His wrath, and be consistent with His love, grace, and mercy. End quote. Another commentator said, so complete was the identification of the sinless Christ with the sin of the sinner, including its dire guilt and its dread consequence of separation from God, that Paul could say profoundly, God made Him to be sin for us. End quote. Don't turn around and look at the clock. 3. Jesus Christ. This is it. This brings us in for a landing. Jesus Christ, but we don't want to miss this, our Savior and Son of God. So He is our sole sacrifice, our individual sacrifice. Jesus Christ is also sanctified, perfectly holy, and as such served as the only appropriate substitute for sinners. 3, Jesus Christ, according to our verse, is our Savior and He is the Son of God. Verse 18, third part. Why did He do all this? Why did He do all this? Here's the purpose clause. That He might bring us to God. You couldn't get there on your own. Neither could I. Lost forever would we have been. Hebrews 2, 10 to 12. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder, the captain, I like that term from the New King James, of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers. Is that not fantastic? He is the progenitor. He is the author. He is the founder. He is the captain who leads the way. He's the prince. He's the king. He blazed the trail. He made the way. So Christ already was perfect. Salvation perfect through suffering. There was nothing imperfect in Him, is what we need to understand. His humanness was perfected through the things that He suffered in perfect obedience to the will of God. He had to fulfill those things through what He suffered. And He also, in so doing, provided an example for us. We're being perfected through the things that we suffered. It has the idea, it's a teleos term that has the idea of completion. He had to complete the human part of what He came for through suffering. Through suffering the temptations. Through suffering the unjust and horrible treatment. Through suffering, He brought that to completion. But also, especially in the context, particularly of our epistle, through the things that He suffered. Don't you see? That's what Peter's talking about. That is exactly what is to be the example for us as we face persecution. He's the high priest who sympathizes with our struggle and temptation and unjust treatment. That's the point. I love this term, though, for founder, captain, author, all worthy translations into English is archegos. It's a favorite term in the Greek that I have for Him. He is the captain of my salvation. It's from a compound word again. It's from arche, which is the beginning or first cause, and ago, to lead. He did all that had to be done to make it happen, and He led with it. He led the way. Sinclair Ferguson said this, archegos describes an inaugurator, a trailblazer, a pioneer, someone whose achievements make it possible for others to experience the benefits of what he has done. End quote. I've used the illustration of a crew on a ship who's in the midst of a terrible storm and being tossed and coming close to an island and its shoals. And the ship is almost certainly going to be dashed to pieces in the storm against the rocks. Something must be done. They must find a way to get to shore. But how are they going to get there in a fierce storm? Surely they would drown. He is the divine archegos. He's the captain of the ship. He tied the rope around Himself from the ship. He dove into the water. He swam to shore in the storms, being dashed against the rocks. Tied it off on land and said, "Follow me. I've made a way. Hold on to the rope. Follow me." That's the archegos. That's His role. That's what He's done. Hebrews 12, 1 to 2. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the archegos, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, that He might bring us to God. Is the reason that the righteous stood in as a substitute for the unrighteous. The one-time sacrifice. That you would be safely led home to your God where you belong. In whose image you bear You're His son. You're His daughter. You belong to Him. So we hold the rope. The rope is faith. And we follow our beloved Archegos into the safety of the shores through our gospel. Zodiades, as he always does, provides greater explanation from this Hebrews 12 use of that term Archegos. He writes, "The author summons a cloud of witnesses whose lives testify to the reward of the life of faith. Jesus stands as the chief witness, for it was He who blazed the trail and gave us the ideal model of the faith." This is why the author urges his readers to fix their sights on Jesus on the shore. Don't take your eyes off of Him. Zodiades goes on, "He is also called the first fruits, the aparche, of them that sleep, the originator of the resurrection of those who are going to be raised from the dead." That's what Peter's talking about. All the way through this life and the things suffered, following the trail that He's blazed, the way that He's made for us. And there is only one route, one path, and it's through the cross of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7, we'll bring this to a close. Former priests offering sacrifices were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But He holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. And verse 28, "For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son, our Savior, our son, who has been made perfect forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." Jesus Christ is our Savior and our God. Jesus Christ is the perfected, sanctified substitute who took our place. Jesus Christ is the single, once-for-all Savior and sacrifice on our behalf, that we might have life in Him, that we might be drawn close to the Father, that He might bring us to God. It's remarkable. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these assurances. I pray, O Lord, that these scriptures, these truths, these eternal truths, truths that all of the lost need to be awakened to, would remain in our minds, in our hearts, now until Your return, that we wouldn't shrink back, that we wouldn't capitulate on any of them, that we would not reconfigure a complete gospel to make ourselves more likable and winsome. People need to know the truth. And may the people of the truth stand firm, presenting a defense, a reason for the hope that is in us, with gentleness and with respect to them that ask. Oh, and Lord, do stir them up to ask, that You might be glorified in the full harvest of lost souls brought home to You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.